This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, January 17, 2016, the second Sunday after Epiphany, by Father William Doc Holliday.
My hour has not yet come. May the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Generally speaking, when we hear the gospel read of the wedding of Cana, that is generally followed by a homily on marriage, or a homily maybe on our Lord Jesus Christ's miracles. Today, where I want to go with this story is about something else, a practical matter when you look at the whole context of the situation, and that's about prayer. What is prayer? Prayer not asking God for something. Okay, we ask God for many things. That is prayer, talking to God. Our Blessed Virgin Mother, in this gospel, asks God for something. She prays. That's what she's doing. It's interesting to have God as your son. But that's what she's doing. She's praying. And we can glean practical examples from that. When the disciples ask, tell us how to pray. He gives us the Lord Prayer, and he gives us the different petitions, the things that we should make sure that we ask for every day, of the utmost importance, that is his prayer. But this goes more down to brass tacks to the concept of not only, and not first and foremost, what we ask for or how we ask for it. It's what we need to do in the way he answers. That's where I want to go with this gospel passage today, in the context of our Blessed Mother asking her son to do something. The collect today that we opened the Mass with, one of the petitions in that collect, the prayer that we say at the beginning, mercifully hear the supplications of thy people. We ask God to hear what we, please answer us, supplications, asking for something. Please answer us. We can get disconcerted on occasion when he doesn't answer the way we think he should answer, how we think he should answer, or in the timing in which he answers. Those questions are answered for us in this. The things we have to understand about God and his relationship to us when we ask him for things, even his relationship to his mother. She asked him to do something. This is a little footnote on this passage. Notice it didn't say the wine is running low. Okay? If the wine was running low, they could have just poured water in it and, and just expanded it that way. It would have been explainable. It says it was gone. They had no more wine. Okay, so this is going to be an unmistakable miracle in its purest sense of the word. Something that is unexplainable, in the laws of this world, in created order, are going to be set aside because God Almighty is going to do something. But our mother asks, hey, they have no more wine. And he answers her, he says, woman, what is that to me? Woman, what is that to me? I know a lot of folks outside the Catholic Church, and I used to go there also when I was in other communions for a long time. And Catholics venerate the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus. She asks him to do something. He actually, he rebukes her is disrespectful in a sense. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He is not disrespectful anyway. Now, he is answering, and we'll get into this in a second. He is answering in a way that is to say extraordinary or not usual. When he refers to his mother as woman, that's not common. That is almost unheard of for a son to answer. It's not disrespectful. It's basically like in English, if we had said ma'am or madam, you know, it's not disrespectful, but it's not generally the way someone refers to their mom. Madam, ma'am, woman. There's a couple things going on there when our Lord addresses his mother that way. Not being disrespectful, I said. For instance, in the same gospel in chapter 19, at the cross, when our Lord is getting his shallow breath, getting ready to expire, shedding the last drops of his blood for us, he looks down and he sees St. John the Divine and the Blessed Virgin Mary down there. He doesn't say, "Mother, behold thy son." He says, "Woman, behold thy son." And nobody ever wants to go there in that context and say he's being disrespectful to his mother. Same words, but he's being disrespectful when she asks about the water and the wine, but he's not being disrespectful at the cross. It's not disrespectful. But he is doing something very profound theologically. He's actually hearkening back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3:15, when our Lord is laying the lash down for the fall in the garden, and he looks at the serpent and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, in that context, that particular situation, that's Eve. But in a more grand theological context, our Lord Jesus Christ is showing us that what God said in the garden is coming to fulfillment right here and now. "Woman, what is this to you and to me? My time has not yet come." Our Lord is saying something about himself. He's not so much talking about his mother. And when he answers her, we also have to take into consideration, up to this point, we know from the gospel that this is the first of the signs that he did. This is the first miracle that manifested who he truly was. I mean, up to this point, yeah, we're walking with this rabbi. He's really smart. They can't refute anything he says. Look at the way he answers questions. A real smart human being can do that. A guy that really knows the scriptures. A guy who's real prayerful. They can do things like that. Just regular folks can do things like that. Our Lord is getting ready to do something, as I said, that goes beyond the laws of the created order. He is getting ready to manifest himself as God. He is going to change something from what it is into what he wants it to be. You know, he is the one that spoke and everything leapt into existence out of nothing. And he's getting ready to prove that. "I spoke and everything leapt into existence out of nothing. I can assuredly change things that do exist into what I want them to be." So when he answers, "Woman, what is that to you and to me?" He's not answering her as Yeshua, Jesus, her son. He is answering her as God, because he's getting ready to act in that specific capacity. He's getting ready to do a miracle. So when he answers her, he's answering her as God. Hence, "Woman, what is that to you and to me?" Again, not a refusal to do what she asked, not a rebuke in any way, shape, or form. Think of the context. How could it be a refusal? Because what does he do? Immediately, he does what she asks. So it's not a refusal in any way, nor is it a rebuke. It's very practical when we think about it in the context of prayer. When we think about it in the aspects of prayer, there are a couple things that we can look at there. One is just intercession in and of itself. You know, a lot of our friends outside the Catholic Church are like, "This is between me and God. You know, it's just about me and God." One thing, if you ever open this book, never once, ever, ever is there any me and God thing. The people of God always work through the structure that he puts in place, particularly after the Exodus when he starts establishing the Levitical priesthood and things of that nature. But even before that, we know, for instance, there were priests, Melchizedek. Well, what kind of priest was it? We don't know. We just know he was a priest. So it was absolutely, unquestionably, some kind of established order that we just don't know about. But there were still priests even before the Levitical priesthood. So what did Melchizedek do? He brought an offering. So there's always this structure where it's never between just me and God unilaterally. I have to work through this myself with God. Now, he will make you work through things between you and him, but that's not how you approach him. Intercession is what we are about, praying for one another. It doesn't matter what community you happen to be in. You know, I always like it. The people who are most adamant about denying the communion of the saints. We don't need saints praying for us. We don't need the Blessed Virgin Mary praying for us. You know, we could do that ourselves. Well, in their communities, generally on Wednesday night, when you have your Wednesday evening service, the first 15, 20 minutes, sometimes half hour, is prayer requests. And you get the gamut. Oh, my aunt has headaches. You know, my dog ran away. You know, all this guy. I mean, they will ask you to pray for everything. And they want everybody to pray for them. How well do you know the person you're sitting next to right now? Well, some of you may. But I mean, generally speaking, you know, we should all ask each other to pray for us. We should intercede one for another. You know, you don't know their heart. I look at it this way, you know, I want everybody praying for. I don't care who you are, what you do, what your gig is. If he hears you, I'm good. If he doesn't hear you, no harm, no foul. Okay? That's the way we should look at it. But if we're going to ask people that we don't know to pray for us, how much more should we ask, like, the Blessed Virgin Mother? I mean, I definitely know where she is right now. There is no question where she is right now. And in the context, and it's sort of a segue into the Blessed Virgin Mary and what she could do for us in her intercessions, an early church father, St. Novarinus, says, and I quote, and he's talking about this passage, "If Mary comes to the rescue so quickly without being asked, what more will she do if she's asked?" You know, our Blessed Mother, that's the way she's wired. She helps people. That is her whole being. You know, here she is, she finds out she's pregnant, young girl, unmarried, got all that baggage going on in her head. What does she do? Beelines to her cousin Elizabeth's house. The old woman who's pregnant, she needs help. I need to go there. She treks out to her cousin's house. That is who she is. She is just a helper by nature. Okay? So we should expect her to help us. Here. Yeah. Nobody asks her to ask her son. "Hey, Mary, we know your son's God. We're running out of wine. Could you make a little for us?" No. Don't ask her for anything. Truly, "Hey, we ran out of wine. Party's over, folks. Go on." People are going to grumble, but they're just going to go back to their house. What's the big, huge deal? But Almighty God, because our mother cares about just people being embarrassed, he fixes it with a miracle. Yeah. And it's not just for that. He's showing us something. He is manifesting who he truly is at the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He looks at her after she asks and he says, "My hour has not yet come." This is where we need to start being attentive. My hour has not yet come. And it depends on your chronological context, you know, where you are in history, as to what he means by that. Because he can mean a couple things, and they're all valid. And he means them all, right? When in the context of this gospel passage, he means them all. For us, he means something different. But look, my hour has not yet come. He's not been manifest yet. Again, they know he's a really good teacher. They know he's a good rabbi. They don't know he's God. The manifestation hasn't happened yet. My hour has not yet come. Well, guess what? That's getting ready to change in that context. And after he changes the water into wine, then that's over. He has manifest himself. There's another context in which his hour has not yet come, and that is his passion, death, and resurrection. Because when he does that, then he has fulfilled the will of God completely in this world. He has given us our salvation. He has, by his grace, given of himself and suffered and died and risen again for us. That hadn't happened yet, but it's happened for us. We know about that. But another aspect that he's speaking about is his second coming, his coming in judgment, the parousia, for those who like to know different words for things. his second coming in glory. Until he comes again in glory, we don't know what he may do as far as answering prayer. We have no clue. We might ask for things now and be long dead before they're answered. But we have to appreciate the fact that when that does happen, then all the cards are on the table, so to speak. Everything's over and done with when he comes back. All second chances are over. Everything is done. We should be thankful for that, because we can still, in the back of our mind, understand that he is going to maybe do. He's going to answer. Maybe it's not in the way you want him to, but he will answer up until that time. So we're living in this time when our Lord, it should ring in our ears when we pray, "My hour has not yet come." Basically telling us to be patient. Okay? That is a virtue, to be patient. We are not patient people. We, as I always point out, we live in the Burger King generation, where we want what we want, how we want it, and we want that yesterday. Okay? That is just who we are. Society tells us that we deserve that. You know, whatever you want, you deserve. That's your right to do. Guess what? Praise God, he doesn't live in our society and he doesn't live in our world. He gives us what we need and how we need it and when we need it. All right? Be patient. When you're praying for things, and they may be, you know, I pray for something, you know, at least 3 times a day. I've been praying for it for years, and I haven't got an answer yet. Let his words to his mother ring in your ears. My hour has not yet come. Everything is up for grabs now. I will do or I will not do what is best for you. Just be assured of that. My hour has not yet come. When it comes to this patience about prayer, how we are answered, when we are answered, the words of the Roman Catechism should be probably in the back of our minds somewhere. The Roman Catechism says, in this context about having to wait for what God may hesitate in answering the prayers, it says, I quote, "It is then especially that God looks to our welfare, either because he bestows on us other gifts of a higher value, or because what we ask, far from being necessary or useful, would prove superfluous or injurious." See what that first part. He bestows on us other gifts of higher value. I'm going to get something better. Well, you know, in our humanness, what might be a gift of higher value might seem like he didn't answer at all. Most of us have had relatives or close friends who were dying. And we always praying for them. Lord, heal them, heal them, heal them, heal them, heal them. We constantly heal them, heal them, heal them. And they get sicker and they get sicker. Heal them, please. And then they die. Guess what? What they got is exactly what you asked for. In the fullest of senses. You got to think of how you asked and what you asked for. Were you really asking for their healing in the most profound sense, or were you asking that they may get well for a little while so you can continue to love them in this world? Now, that's a glorious thing if that happens for you, to get them a little bit. But if heal them, heal them, heal them, and then they get physically better, till when? Till they have a heart attack in a few years and die? Till they get cancer several years later and die? Till they get hit by a bus and die? Or till they just get old in a couple decades and die? Because guess what? Should he tarry, we're all going to do that. Die. All right? So when we ask for healing, 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 and then all of a sudden he takes them to a place where we know the limited things we know about heaven, but we know there are no more tears there. We know there is no more sickness, no more death. He's given you something of much higher value. He has answered your prayer. We don't like that. We don't like that in our fallen selfishness. We don't like that. But it was answered. It was answered in a much greater and of a higher value. We got to appreciate that about God. The second part, because we ask, far from being necessary or useful, would prove superfluous and injurious. I didn't even write this one down, but it struck me last night because of all the hype over this, the lottery thing over the past week. Was it 1 point something billion with a B dollars? How many people do you think, and I mean legitimately and seriously, how many people do you think prayed to win that lottery? Seriously. How many people do you think prayed to win that lottery? And if they're praying, they're people of faith, lesser or greater extent. Lord, please, I'll get you committed. Lord, if you give me that, I would give half of that to the church. I'll give to the poor. I'll help my family. They'll never have to work again. How could he begrudge us that? Because you know why? Because 99.999 to infinity percent of people, particularly people of faith, spiritual people, you get that much money, it is injurious. It's injurious to your spirituality. We do not grow spiritually, nor do we work well in our prayer life in the comfy zone. You win that much money, you're going to be perpetually in the temporal comfy zone. You're not going to need to pray. Think about the things you pray about now. Oh, I hope, you know, this doesn't happen with the job. I hope I get a raise. The things that drive us to the cross, we don't have to worry about it anymore. We got a bunch of millions of dollars. It's injurious to your spirituality. Now, there might be the weird character somewhere where it would, but that's anomalous. The vast majority of us would have serious problems spiritually with that much money. You couldn't help it. So they didn't receive what they asked for because he knew it wasn't good for them. All right? So, you know, he will also answer in a way where he knows what's best for you, and that means not get what you asked for. That's how he works. And again, we have to be patient with how he works. And can you imagine that? That sounds so arrogant. You know, we got to be patient with God. Yeah, he's God and all whatnot. We just should do and wait for him to act. So yeah, if you want to call it patience, we got to be patient with him. But he's given us something, full circle, back to the miracle. He's actually proven by that miracle that he can change things. And he's given us something through his ability to do that, and it's called the Eucharist. That gives us the ability to be patient. Because when we look at the Eucharist, not just the supernatural graces that you receive from receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Savior, graces that make you patient, make you be able to shield yourself from temptations of this world. Not only those supernatural things, but when you receive the Eucharist, during the offertory, during the Mass, you should be attentive to what he's done for us. Because that's what it is. It's showing us and telling us, and we are praying about what he has done. A representation of the cross to the Father. In the Eucharist, we see how he endured for us, how he was patient for us, the cross. I mean, he got impatient on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's patience. That is becoming, we're pushing the patience here, God. You know, I'm your son. You've forsaken me. That's how bad this is. And when you understand that he endured that for you, how could you ever question that he wouldn't answer you when you ask him for something? Because he did that so you could ask him for something. Here, I'm going to hang on the cross for all this time to think my Father forsook me and then not answer the people that I did it for? That's ridiculous. He'll answer you. He'll answer you in his timing, and we should appreciate that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.